Title of today's message is Miracles, Compassion, and Purpose. Could you please stand for the reading of the word? Oh, I'm sorry, children. Head off and be educated. Grow. Come back changed. Get into your houses and change your parents. Teach them what you learned. Thank you. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him. That's Jesus testing Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was a grassy place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who came, who is to come into this world. So Heavenly Father, we just ask for the remainder of this time that you would open our ears, our minds, our spirits, and our souls to receive what you have for all of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. For most of us that have been raised in the church, we have a pretty good understanding of what that story is about. But it's not the first time that multitudes were fed with little, and it wasn't going to be the last time that multitudes were fed with very little. But before we jump into the story, I want to give you a perspective that I think helps us to understand exactly what this is all about. So there's 4 gospel writers. 3 of them are very similar in time and content. Very similar. 3 different men with their scribes writing down, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the events that they witnessed and were a part of. And the 4th one is the book of John, which is just, it's a different kind of book, and very little of what they wrote is in his gospel. But it all meshes together really well. And it just gives us a really good picture of who God is. And the different perspectives add to the health and the validity of God's word. The only other place in Scripture, in the Gospels, where we get all 4 Gospel writers writing about any similar account is this one here with the feeding of the 5,000. And the other is with the resurrection. They all write about the resurrection. So it tells that there's some sort of significance to this book. In the 18th century, that's about 1,800 years after Christ, there was a new, which is not really new, thinking that came about called the Enlightenment period. Some of you have studied this in college and stuff like that. And its basic premise of God as creator was that this is obsolete thinking. I'm sorry. It's a belief that the universe came about from nothing. Does that sound familiar? That out of nothing, the universe just pops? If we went back to Genesis in the creation story, we know that ex nihilo, out of nothing, God spoke, and it was. And to attribute the creation of God to nothing or to nature, and that's really what this is wrong. It's inaccurate. It's a lie. It's a deception. And that's what this period began to bring about. Prior to that period, you go to the Dark Ages. I think this is as dark an age as any when they come with this kind of thinking. But in the Dark Ages, people were just locked into the only Christian religion at the time, which was Catholicism. Until the break-off of Luther in the 1500s. And those were dark times. But out of religion and out of their religion, the Word of God was still carried through the generations. The millennia. The universe came about by itself. Naturalism, this speaks against God as the creator. His sovereignty and his authority over all that is natural, that he is supernatural, is just not accepted by the people that profess this new way of thinking and being. Free thinkers. As it moves into the 19th century, a term called liberalism comes about. Now, this isn't liberalism like in a political sense. This is liberalism with freedom of thought to go wherever your thoughts take you. And there's no foundation typically to that kind of thinking. And that kind of thinking still exists today. Okay, I'm just setting the backdrop for what I think God's trying to give us here. This new thinking sets out to do the very same thing. It's to diminish the authority and the sovereignty of God over natural things, which is his own creation. Eventually, to diminish his authority over sin. So, man sins. He doesn't have the authority to forgive, pardon, or pay for sin. Therefore, you and I are left hopeless. Because there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And all are guilty. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that would be our ultimate penalty. If Christ is diminished to anything less than who he truly is. Christian apologist C.S. Lewis, many of you have heard a lot of or read a lot of his books, children's books, and he's a great theologian. And he said this, theology of the liberal type amounted to a complete reinvention of Christianity and a rejection of Christianity as understood by its own founders. Naturalism leads to absolute despair. Jesus is the absolute Son of God. He is sovereign over all things, including his creation. So when we're living in a world today and we find the diminishing of Jesus Christ in any kind of way, it's to our detriment in so many ways. We are diminishing his ability to save us from our sin. We are diminishing his ability to heal us. We are diminishing all things that lead to hope and the prosperity that God has ordained for us, which is to grow the kingdom of God and save souls. It's diminished if he's anything less than who he says he is. That's the foundation upon which I just wanted to share these things today. This story of the feeding of the 5,000, I knew that story even before I got saved. I had an idea that the loaves and the fish and just a little bit fed 5,000. Really, it was probably about 15,000 when you add women and children into the mix. I knew that story. I had no idea of the depth of the story. So the title of the message is Miracles. I better look at it so I got it right. Compassion and Purpose. And I listed out four different purposes of God about this story. Why I believe or what I see in this story. So I go to Nicodemus approaches Jesus because the miracles that he did, and he knew that he must have come from God. So early in John, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he wants to know about this Jesus. So Jesus is going to begin to spill a story that Nicodemus, we know in later life, comes to know who God is. But it was the miracles, he said, because you must have come from God because of what you do. So the first purpose is to validate Jesus Christ as divine. Jesus first as the Christ, and then the divinity of Jesus Christ. How did he know? Where did this come about? What are some of the miracles he did? Well, we know before John the Baptist dies, there were some things that miracles that happened right out of the gate. In John chapter 2, he turns the water to wine at Canaan. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Okay, his fame goes throughout the land. And then with people with various diseases and torments and those who are demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, he healed them. And his fame begins to spread throughout the land. In Matthew 8, two demon-possessed men are delivered from possession, sends the demons, which were strong and powerful demons, into a herd of swine that you heard, you know the story, and they go running off the cliff. Made a lot of people unhappy because there was a lot of money lost for those people. The wind and the waves obey him. So he has sovereignty and power over nature. Centurion's servant in Matthew 8, his servant is healed by the word of God, not even Jesus going to him because he spoke it and he said. A paralytic girl who died and Jesus said, no, she's sleeping, and he brings her back. The blind men could see. The mute speaks. And about the time John the Baptist, one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, because I see me in him, not that I'm out baptizing people, but I see his heart. And John Baptist is now in jail. He's about ready to lose his head. He's going to be beheaded because he stood for the faith. He stood for the word of God. He served the living God. And he asks a servant while he's in jail about this Jesus. And he says, go ask Jesus, are you the one that I should be waiting for? John the Baptist baptized him. He saw the heavens open up. He saw the Spirit rest on him. He heard, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He knew all that. And yet he still came to this place of doubt, that little seed of doubt. And Jesus' response is the most powerful, awesome response. Tell John. This is how I would have done it. Tell John. Jesus probably did it with love and compassion. Tell John. The blind see, the deaf hear. The mute speak. The diseases are cured. The lame walk. Limbs are growing back. Go tell them that. And that's all you have to tell them. Why? Because miracles of this nature speak to who Jesus is as the Son of God, speak to who Jesus is as the Creator, speak to who Jesus is as sovereign. And that's what he's communicating to John the Baptist, who knew him and who served him and who loved him. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Lights me up. In John 6:2, it says, a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. I can see this. I get this picture. He does these miracles. People start following. They're chasing him all over the place. They know something's up. And very little of it has to do with spiritual things. Isn't that something? Most of it has to do with the fact that people see the miracles, they want to be entertained. They see the miracles, they want to receive. They want to get food. They want to get drink. They want to be healed. They see the byproduct of these miracles and miss the prime product that he is indeed the Son of God. Have we done that as a church ever? Have you done that as an individual? Methinks yes. When I'm speaking about myself. When I pray to him, I want him to fix something in my life. I want him to restore something. I want him to bless me. I really do. My flesh cries out. But as I grow and I mature, I get better at this. I want to see him because he is the Son of God. I want to feel and experience the love that he has for me, that he has for people. I want to see and experience firsthand what the forgiveness of God really looks like when it's not tainted by flesh like us. And I'm coming closer and closer to that place, but my flesh rises up and I still want stuff. I want a bigger tractor. My lawnmower is sufficient, but I want a bigger one. And I think for all the wrong reasons, because my neighbor has a pretty cool one. God forgive me. I want to see miracles. Why? Because it's better than the guy that walks across the Grand Canyon on a rope with a big old pole. I want to see miracles in my flesh. And I think this is where people are at, and this is the nature from within us. But as I grow and mature, I want to see miracles for the same reason Jesus did, and I'll move right into that. Jesus' miracles were not enough for people to be saved. It helps. Everybody's given a measure of faith, and the miracles aren't enough to necessarily save them. It's just another piece in the building, because the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is the salvation message. So when John the Baptist is out preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's bringing the word, that matters. When these disciples, and I'll get to them in a bit, are speaking the word of God, that's important, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him? By those who heard him. By those who heard him preach, whether it be the Beatitudes or whether it be a scolding of the Pharisees, whoever heard him speak are the ones who came to the place of real faith. The people that ate the manna that in the desert were a dying population. God has fed multiple people with nothing or little many times. Many. But it did not lead to their salvation. Miracles don't lead to our salvation. How many people here would say that God has done, other than to your salvation, has done a miracle in my life, and I know that I know that I know that God did it? Wow. That's awesome. And what I'm saying is that in itself does not save us. It still comes down to the first five things that, Jerry, thank you for those first five things that you gave me. Preach the word. When you're out ministering to people, make it about the word of God. Don't make it about these really nice plush chairs that we're sitting in. Don't make it about this great big screen. And I can't make it about the fact that I'm not up on that screen. And it's a good thing, because I don't want to be on that cross. So what do we make it about? Make it about him. Thank you, Jesus. In John 6:14, it says, those men, when they had seen that Jesus did all these things, they would say that this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. All right. It adds. It's God's accommodation to us to help us to believe with the measure of faith that he's given us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We use that scripture a lot because it carries weight. Second purpose. Jesus did miracles to show love and compassion. I don't want to cut short the heart of God. And as you read through the text of the Gospels, you know, we remember the big ones, but there was constant healing of people of all different sorts. People with infirmities healed. Women with issues of blood healed. Centurions, people who are against anything that would be about God. Their servants are healed. And they even had a measure of faith that seemed to transcend that of the Israelite in that day. God's heart of compassion. How many times do we see his heart of compassion? In Matthew 9:36, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Everybody that's outside of these walls, and the walls of other churches who lift up the name of Jesus, anybody who is not a part of that, are sheep in God's eyes who are scattered. They're lost. And they're pursuing shepherds that are not of God. They're pursuing things that they put their hope in that are not of Christ. And God has a compassion and a heart for them that they would be lost no more. He has compassion. Matthew 14:14 says, and when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Why did he heal them here? Part of his purpose was his heart was pouring out of him, out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks, but the hands do. He lays hands on them and he heals them. He speaks the word and he heals them. That's our God. That's our Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Third purpose. Jesus did miracles to test and to teach. And I really love this one. And in my life group, this was the scripture that I pulled out and did my study on. And I like it because it says, "But this he said to test him." He's talking to Philip. And he just got done asking Philip, "So what are we going to do here? We got, can you go into town and buy some bread?" And they say, "Well, we have this much money, but it's not enough to feed all these people. How are we going to do that?" And the Bible says this was a test. Do you know what God tests us? We're not supposed to test him, but he tests us. And it's interesting. He gives us one place where we're allowed to test him. And it's in this right here. This is the only place. He tells us, I think it's Malachi 3:10. "Test me in this and see that I don't open the floodgates of heaven and pour out blessings beyond what you can handle." We got a guy that owns a franchise right next to us that just went up. And you know what his heart is? He said, "I'm trying to outgive God." And I believe it. I'm not feeling that vibe. Too many people saying I'm trying to outgive him, but you can't outgive God. And the blessings just keep coming and blessings keep coming. And it is not all financial. It is blessings about speaking into the lives of the souls of men. That's the blessing. That's the gold. That's the nugget. That's what God does. That's multiplication. That's prosperity. I'll tell you right now, you go out and buy a $400,000 home, and if you have one, God bless you. But it doesn't take long before your $400,000 home is, one, isn't enough, or two, it becomes a home. I go out and buy a $60,000 pickup truck. Excited about it. And in about 2 months, it becomes a truck. In about 8 months, it becomes a vehicle to get from point A to B. In about 12 months, I wish I would have got the Prius because the gas is killing me on my way to work and back. Thank goodness we're living in the day we are now where gas is under $2 a gallon. But he did this to teach and to train. Why? Because in God's economy, it is about souls, people coming to know the Lord. That's what it's about. And he has Philip, one of his 12, and he is going to raise him up. He's going to teach him lessons, and he does this with the other disciples as well. So when you hear us at the beginning of the service say, "In this, preach the word. In this, preach the word. In this, preach the word. In this, preach the word. And in this, preach the word." There is purpose to that. And it's not that you can become a walking biblical encyclopedia. It is so that you understand better who Jesus is. When you read the word, he is the living word. We see him for who he is. What does that do to us? You've heard it 1,000 times. We become less. Just like Paul said was supposed to happen. And he becomes greater. He becomes more. And we still only scratch the surface of who he is. And by the way, in my world, with the messes I've created, I need a God who can fix my mess. And it can't be one that we've whittled down to a platitude. And you get a partial scripture from the leaders of our world. No, it's got to be so much more. I got to see him for who he is as creator and sovereign over creation. And I'm on a tangent here because I get excited about this whole thing. So purpose 3 was to test him. And he does that. After he has them all sit down, he does all the things he does. But in Psalm 96:2, it says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the people." So what have we done? We've come to the place where we've see the miracles to explain the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. Second thing was we see that Jesus did miracles to show love and compassion. The third thing he did miracles to do was really for testing those that he was raising up. I want you to think of a time where God tested you. Can you think of any? Think about Abraham. And I think about Isaac. And by this time, it was well known that there are sacrifices. And in Genesis, early on in Genesis, we learn of the first sacrifices after Adam and Eve sin. God prepares the covering after they're outed. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So he gives him a skin for the covering. God prepared that. Why? Because God provides for that. He's always provided the covering. And he provides one there. But he is a provider. But also, as we move along in Genesis chapter 22, God takes Abraham to a high mountain because we learn about the sacrifice. We learn about the ultimate sacrifice, but we learn that we too would offer sacrifices to God. And here we're to offer a sacrifice of praise. In fact, Pastor James, if you can come on up here, I'm about ready to do that. We offer sacrifices. We offer a tithe sacrifice for God. So we offer sacrifices. And he's going to take Abraham, who, by the way, had an encounter with Melchizedek. Some say that Melchizedek was Jesus, pre-incarnate. Some say he was a type of Christ. But Melchizedek comes with the bread and the wine. And we learn about sacrifice, we learn about giving right there. But in Genesis 22, we learn that he is the provider. And he is the provider of every good sacrifice. So Abraham has taken Isaac up to the mountain. And he has him gather the wood. And Isaac, his son, which he couldn't have, he didn't have children until he was in his 90s. And the chances of him having more are limited. And Isaac says, "We have the wood. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." That's a statement of faith greater than what we know. Because he's saying this now as he's laying his son across the wood, ready to do the sacrifice and offer his son back to God. And he takes the knife and he takes the blade and he's like this. And God says, "Whoa, stop right there." He passed the test. And what happens is there's a ram caught in a thicket and they take the ram and the ram becomes the sacrifice. Why? Because God provides. That's what God does. He's a provider. You heard Pastor James earlier talk about Jehovah Jireh. This is where that comes from. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the provider. He is the provider of all that we truly and desperately need. It's him who provides. You know, I really enjoyed Donald Trump. That's just me. He had a little warp kind of a thing. I like him. But he is not our provider. And the other guy, President-elect Joe Biden, he is not the provider either. Are we to pray for him? Of course we are. Yes, we pray for them. That God would bless them and steer them and guide them and direct them into his ways. But we heard in the word given by the Spirit of God today that that's of a different kingdom. We just happen to occupy a seat in this kingdom. And it's a temporary thing, but we belong to another kingdom. But all the while we're in this kingdom that we exist in on earth, he is our provision. He is our provider. He is Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides for our deepest, truest, real needs. Thank you for that. Now, if you don't know him, I'll go back to my very beginning introduction. If you don't know the true provider, Jesus, he hasn't been your provider. You are left to the outcomes of the thinking of the people I spoke about in the 18 and 1900s that brought in the nonsense of who God is not. That is where your salvation might lie, so you think. But Jesus was very clear when he said, "There is salvation in no other. There is no other way to the Father but by him." No other way. You can't be good enough. You can't be smart enough. You can't study God's word enough until you claim him as Lord and Savior, as Creator, as above all the thinking of man. I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes right where you're at.